Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today. Even if it's in the comfort of your living room, we're so glad that you could be with us. And we'd like to open our song service today. Our first request comes from Winston Cattle of Barbados, and he's sending in 476, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Let's sing verses 1 and 3. Like this, that we need those encouraging words, that even though the isolation brings some lonely and maybe some drear, we can always know that Jesus is near to us and we can bring our burdens to him. Let's go to our next request, hymn number 39, and the song is Lord in the Morning. And this song comes to us from Andre Roque of the Philippines. And we'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Go to the contact us link and there scroll down to the hymn request. Click onto that and there you can leave your name and where you're from and the title of the hymn you've requested, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. before we go to Sabbath school, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can come together to study your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit be with us in our midst and in our living rooms, wherever we may be watching. Please guide us and help us to understand the truths that we so much need in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For Sabbath School Lesson, we have our pastor's panel, and we hope and pray that you will truly be blessed today. Happy Sabbath.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to you. It's good to see you this morning, and so glad that you're tuning in, joining us for Central Study Hour this morning. We're glad that wherever you are viewing us from, whether it be 3ABN Proclaim, First Light TV down in the South Pacific, our YouTube channel, or our website, we're just glad that you are joining us for this important Bible study this morning. Sabbath school is so important, a chance for us to gather around, study God's word, and be educated, not just our heads, but our hearts as well. Of course, we have a free offer for all of our viewers, and today's offer is C22019, C22019. And to receive that free offer, just call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to send that out to you. It's a CD or DVD of this presentation, so let us know which one you'd like, CD or DVD, and we'd love for you to be able to receive that, and of course then share it with someone else that you know and love, or a work colleague or acquaintance. Share the information. We trust many will be blessed by it. Well, we're going into our, what lesson is it here today? What number is it? Is it number six? Am I on the right track? Number six. In our lesson study, How to Interpret Scripture, and it's entitled, Why Interpretation is Needed. And I'm grateful to be flanked by our pastors here at Sac Central, other pastors, Pastor Mike and Pastor Fred. Glad to be able to share in this time together again. And we hope that as you're viewing this, if you are still sequestered, still at home, you're not getting too impatient. We need to remind ourselves of Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints, and we just need to hang in there by God's grace. But let's be encouraged. God knows what He's doing, and we can certainly cooperate with His plans for our lives. Well, let's get into our lesson, gentlemen, shall we? And we go to Sabbath afternoon. Just by way of introduction, to interpret the scriptures, it just simply means to discover what the Bible says, just to discover what they mean. Frequently, you'll hear people discussing a particular Bible passage. You've sat in a Sabbath school class, you've sat in a Bible study in someone's home. We've all done that. And someone comes out and says they didn't like the way you interpreted what was said. And they say, well, that's just your interpretation. Is there an actual way to figure out what the text or passage of Scripture actually means? It's important that we understand that the Bible wasn't written to mean different things to different people. The issue in every verse is what does God mean in that verse, not what does that verse mean to me. The first and foremost consideration is what does the verse mean? What is God trying to say? So when interpreting a text, and we'll talk a little bit about this as we get through our lesson, there's a number of things to consider. So things that are to be understood literally, and there are things that need to be, others need to be understood figuratively. Some people bring their own personal circumstances to the Bible and may wrongly think that God may be speaking to them. I just want to share a little story quickly. One writer cites an example of a seminary student studying for the ministry. And after he'd accepted a call to start ministry in North England, later he received a far more attractive offer to teach in South Wales. And I'm not sure if it's the landscape, Pastor Mike, whether that was his decision, but he was earnestly seeking a way to withdraw from his previous commitment. He read the words of Isaiah 43:6, and what did Isaiah say? He said, "I will say to the north, give up." And therefore, he concluded that God was providentially telling him to give up his commitment to serve in North England. But if he had gone on to read the rest of the verse, he would have read the providential message that he read, and to the south, keep not back. I think this little story illustrates the old maxim that a text without a context can become a pretext, and the importance of interpreting the Bible correctly.
And Pastor Chris, being from the north of England, I definitely agree with what you just said.
Very good. So I'm going to read for us here this morning our memory text. It's Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. As a matter of fact, it's right there, right there in our study guides. And it says this: "But without faith, it is impossible to please him," that is God, "for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So, gentlemen, in light of the need to properly interpret the Bible, what is promised in this verse, and upon what condition is the promise offered?
The promise is that God will reward us if we diligently seek him, and to do that humbly, of course. But the condition is that we come in faith. Those are the two things which are crucial.
Very good. I appreciate that. So we're going to, with that, go to Sunday's lesson. And as we've been doing, we're sharing each day among ourselves. Pastor Mike, I think you're going to lead us in our discussion on Sunday's lesson.
Sunday, we're talking about presuppositions. I'd like to begin, first of all, just defining what is a presupposition. It means you presuppose something, or if you will, you form a preconceived opinion of something before you've actually had an opportunity to interact with it, look at it, feel it, touch it, everything else. We can do this very easily in our minds with people, things, and especially with Scripture. Because this is why we're looking at this today. It says in the lesson, no one comes to the text of Scripture with a blank mind. That's very true. Every reader, every student of Scripture comes to the Bible with a particular history and personal experience that inevitably impacts the process of interpretation. By the way, a presupposition may be a good one, it may be a bad one. We don't know until we submit that and let the Word speak. But I'd like to give you a very brief example of myself. Before I became a Christian, before I really studied the Bible, I had a presupposition that when you died, you lived on in some other realm, and you came back, and you haunted the house, and you did all kinds of these things. And I was really fascinated with that. But then, as I was taking HMS Richards' course, Take His Word, just as a young man, I started doing these things. Here came the lesson on life after death, and I thought, here we go. And I was completely blown away. I found out that my presupposition was wrong. When you die, you sleep. So that's just one example there. In Luke 24, verses 36 through 45, I'm not going to read all that, but the setting is it's the first day, the evening of the first day when Jesus appeared among the disciples. But it's very clear that They'd had 3.5 years with Jesus, yet they still held a number of erroneous presuppositions. So my question is, and I'd like to ask Pastor Fred this, Pastor Fred, what specifically were some of those presuppositions? What were they based on, and how did Christ correct them?
Well, the presuppositions that are most apparent in this passage and with the disciples was that they had the presupposition that all other nations were unredeemable and that Israel was to rule the world. Therefore, the Messiah was to be a conqueror to deliver them from Rome. Those were their major presuppositions. So you ask, how did Christ correct them? Well, first I'll say, during his ministry, during those 3.5 years, he tried to correct them many times and was not able to.
Yes.
And so then your third question was, well, how did Christ finally correct them? And to be honest with you, his crucifixion, because he went to the cross and he died, that destroyed their presuppositions. And then when he was walking with them on the road, they now have a more open mind, and now he's explaining stuff, and they're saying, oh, yeah. But their presuppositions were crushed by the crucifixion.
So I had to take the cross.
Yeah.
To start cracking this.
That's how powerful presuppositions are.
Yeah, yeah, true. What would you say is a major stumbling block to some people that hinders their ability to understand and accept the true meaning of Scripture?
I would certainly say one of the things, and there are many, as has already been discussed, worldview. Worldview is can be a major stumbling block, especially a worldview that, as the author of the lesson put it, categorically rules out any supernatural intervention by God. So if you come to the first chapters of the Bible, the first chapters of Genesis, you've got the story of creation, you've got the story of the flood. Certainly these stories are very clearly expressed that God intervened. There was supernatural means at work here. But if you have the presupposition, if your worldview says that there is no supernatural intervention by God in any means, by any stretch of the imagination, then you could take those stories that are genuine and true and turn them into fables or allegories, illustrations simply teaching us lessons, not genuine, not true. It could lead a person to reinterpret and reconstruct even a passage of Scripture.
So these things can really be game changers, can't they, for good or for bad? So what is the remedy for presuppositions? Is there a precise and valid means, would you say, of addressing presuppositions and addressing their credibility?
I'll answer that, Pastor Mike, if I may. We have been given a powerful promise. Jesus said that the Spirit of truth, He will come, He'll lead us and guide us into all truth.
Yes.
So the Holy Spirit can lead us. And if I may just add, there's necessary preparation we must have when we come to the Bible to understand the Bible.
Yeah.
If you're going to go running, you have to stretch. If you're going to work in the garden, you need to gather the tools. If you're going to work on the car, before you go on a trip, you need to work on your car.
Yes.
Yeah. There's also heart preparation, thoughts and emotions. These things need to be prepared as we come to the Bible. The goal of Bible study is not just to learn, although that's important, but to be changed into the image of Jesus. So when we approach God's word, we need to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit to teach us.
Amen. Yeah, very much so. Thank you, Pastor Chris. I want to read the question at the bottom of the page in the box here. Excuse me. And then, Fred, I'd like to ask you if you would answer a question here. In the box, it says, what are some of your own presuppositions regarding the world? And Pastor Chris just touched on that. In what ways, and this is the issue here, in what ways can you surrender all of them to the Word of God so that the Word itself can reshape your ideas to be more in harmony with the reality, what the Bible teaches?
I think it starts with first realizing that we're all prone to have presuppositions. I'm not always right and other people always wrong. I could have a misunderstanding, and if you can't get there, you're not gonna go anywhere. You're gonna just hang on to those presuppositions like your life depends on it. And so when you realize we're capable of having presuppositions and that we absolutely need, as Pastor Chris was referring to, the Holy Spirit to see clearly, then when we approach the Bible and we come to God in prayer, we come with humble hearts, realizing that our understanding is totally dependent on Him.
Yeah, thank you. I think we should always keep in mind that none of us are immune to presuppositions. We might think, well, I'm over that hump. I have to be careful. They can creep in. So behooves us to not go down that road.
Pastor Fred, I think you're on for Monday. In translation and interpretation.
The opening paragraph has some pretty good points that we need to highlight real quickly. You know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew with a little bit of it in Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which is the common usage, not scholarly Greek or classical Greek. The fact is that the majority of the world population today does not speak or read those ancient languages. They're kind of lost in time, so the Bible has to be translated into modern languages. And so any good translator knows that every translation always involves some kind of interpreting, because from one language to another, you don't have exact equivalence word for word. So you have to kind of like rephrase things or find different ways to say it. Speaking in the Spanish group, sometimes the person struggling that's translating for you, someone from the audience might suggest a way of saying it. Okay, that's good. Anyway, the whole idea of interpreting is an important thing. And in the passage here, the verses that are given here, there's several of them. I'm just going to share the one from Acts 9:36 because all the verses for that are very similar. In Acts 9:36, it says, "And now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good deeds and alms deeds, which she did." So whatever language her name was as Tabitha was a different language than her name as Dorcas. And so Luke, when he's writing, he's probably translating the name for Greek readers so they get what the name is or something. So you see this often in the scriptures in the New Testament, where they'll take a name, somebody's name or the name of a place, and they'll say interpreted, and then they give a second name because it might be easier for the reader to understand. So there's interpretation and translation understood going on even when the writer's writing the original document. Now, in Luke 24:27, translation is brought about in a little bit different way here, because Jesus says, this is with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In this case, there's no need for interpretation from one language to another. The interpretation is explanation. So when we use the word interpretation, it has two different understandings. But what does this tell us about the importance of interpretation? So isn't correct interpretation everything for getting correct understanding and correct application in our lives? It is. So the author says the crucial point for us in regard to hermeneutics — hermeneutics is the big word meaning interpretation — the crucial point for us in regard to hermeneutics, that is, unless we read the original languages, our only access to the text is through translations. All right, so for most people, we can't read Greek or Hebrew. We rely on a Bible that some translators that knew Greek and Hebrew hopefully did a real good job putting it in our language, so we're understanding it correctly. And the author says that many translations do a good job of conveying the essential meaning. But sometimes people have the question, well, which one's the best one? Which one's the best one? Which one's the most accurate? First of all,
I think there was a question that came in.
That's right. A question came in. Last week we said welcome questions. Somebody sent one in, and they wanted to know which is the most accurate and the most trustworthy translation. So before I actually answer that question, I want to explain that there's three different kinds of translations. All right? There's formal translations. Formal meaning they're literal. They, as close as possible, they do a word-for-word translation. And the formal translations are the most accurate. Unfortunately, some of these literal translations or formal translations are not very readable, and they're not as easy to comprehend. So I'm going to give you some of those formal translations. The King James Bible is one of them. And the New King James is, simply because it's an updated King James. The New American Standard Bible is a literal translation. In fact, scholars designate that one the most accurate, but it's also not very readable because they try hard to be true to the sentence structure of Hebrew, which doesn't match the sentence structure of English at all, so they end up with something that doesn't flow very well, but it is quite accurate. The English Standard Version, which is a fairly new Bible out there, that one's pretty accurate. It's true to the original language, yet it's in modern English, so it reads easier, and that one's gaining more popularity. I have several Adventist pastor friends that have been trying that one out, and they all say good things about it. What's interesting is that there's a free online Bible called the New English Translation that came out in 2005. Scholars consider it to be first rate as far as it compares the original languages. 20 scholars worked on it, and it's free, and I'll get to it in a minute why it's free. But it has over 60,000 translators' notes in it. These scholars, whenever they had to make decisions about how to translate, they got a little explanation in there so the reader can know. And so this free online Bible is transparent, and I've never seen it, so I'm interested in finding out more about that one. One of my favorite literal translations is the Interlinear Bible. The Interlinear Bible, this is the New Testament. There's four volumes. The Interlinear Bible came out in its complete revised edition in 1985. This one actually is the most accurate translation of all. And it's there in a couple different ways. It's written in Greek, and right under the Greek word is the English counterpart or corresponding word. But it's in the Greek sentence structure, so when you read the words in English, they don't flow like a sentence. But you see exactly how it matches up. And on the margin of this, they translated it into proper English sentences. And it reads very, very close to the King James. But I like that one because I like to see how they got what words match up with, you know, what English words match up with the Greek. So anyway, those are six examples, and there are more of literal translations. Literal translations are more serious for deep Bible study. But there's another kind of translation called a dynamic translation, and this is more of a thought-for-thought type of translation where they're worded for improved readability. They're focused more on making it readable rather than being precise. So there's more interpretation involved in choosing the words by the translators. The most well-known dynamic translation is the NIV, the New International Version. And it's easy English for the international reader. People who English is a second language would be able to handle this Bible pretty easily. And that's the one that gets in the most trouble, too. But we'll come back to that in just a minute. I have another Bible here that's, I can get a hold of it. This is the New Living Translation. It's another dynamic translation with some interpretation. This one was meant to be very readable, but it uses figures of speech in English that some people felt like lowered the quality of the Bible, made it too common. And other people liked those colloquialisms. But it's actually getting closer to a paraphrase. And it originally started out, they were trying to do an upgrade on the Living Bible, and then they decided, let's do a real translation. So, all right, so there's other dynamic translations, Contemporary English Version, Today's English Version, Good Word, God's Word Translation. There's just so many of them. But there's another category of Bibles called, they call them paraphrase translations. They're actually retelling the Bible, and they're not really translations at all. And probably the most well-known one is the Living Bible. And a pastor actually just rewrote the Bible for his preteen and teen daughters, trying to get them to read the Bible. And this one became a favorite because a lot of people who found the Bible hard to read loved this one, even though it isn't a genuine translation. Okay? Another paraphrase that's fairly common is called the Message. And how many of you have you ever heard of Phillips' translation? Phillips' translation of the New Testament came out in 1958. And J.B. Phillips was a clergyman, Anglican, I believe. And he actually prepared this translation for his church youth group. But Phillips had a huge advantage of, let me just say, the Living Bible, if you go to the book of Romans, the bias of the writer is real obvious, and there's a lot of problems in Romans. But when he just does stories, the stories are just really easy to read and enjoy. But Philip, in his translation, Phillips was actually a Greek scholar, and he actually used Greek manuscripts and kept checking the Greek as he was writing his own paraphrase. And because of that, scholars today, Bible students today, love the Phillips translation, even though it's a paraphrase, because it was done by somebody who really understood the Greek. So it has some advantages. All right, so now coming back to the question, what is the best one? First of all, I just want to say that research was done on what Bible people read the most, not what sells the most, because a lot of people buy a lot of translations. I have 15 of them, different translations, because I like to compare. But when they actually did surveys and research on what Bible people are doing most of their reading in, 55% said King James Version. 19%, the most popular second Bible is the NIV, just 19%. That's not even a contest, all right? And then other translations were quite a bit less than that. So the question is, why has the King James remained the most read, the most studied Bible? And I'm going to just share with you one little thing here that is really important. It probably has to do with copyright laws, because the King James Bible came into existence long before copyright laws. It's not subject to copyright laws, but any new Bible translation that comes out has to meet copyright requirements, which means their Bible has to have enough significant changes from any other Bible in existence to legally get a copyright. Now, and they have to get a copyright to sell it and really do it business, okay? So think about this. Over 50 scholars did the King James Version, and more often than not, they already chose the best choice of words. And that means the new translations, more often than not, have to choose words that aren't as accurate, even if they can make it sound better. And so the King James, I would say the big advantage that King James has is that because it's older English, and even though it's a little bit dated, not always easy to understand, because it's older English from the Elizabethan period, when English was more beautiful than it is today, it stands out, it's more memorable. Did you know that people can memorize from the King James much quicker than they can from other translations? It's because it's more memorable, it stands out, and it's not like the regular way we talk. And cross-referencing originated with the King James Bible. So there's a lot of advantages of the King James. So I'm just going to tell you real quick what I do. I'm probably talking too long on this, aren't I? I like to use my King James as my core study Bible. I like to use my New King James for comparison because it's very similar, but it's a little upgraded language-wise. And then I favor the Interlinear Bible because I like to see the original language and the words match up. And also, the Interlinear Bible has little numbers by every Greek word, and those little numbers help you find that Greek word in the Greek dictionary of the concordance. And so you can find what that word means and see what options there were for what word could have been chosen to go there. And so sometimes you see something, you say, man, they should have chose this word. And then you're actually, with the original language, you're actually able to do your own evaluation. And because I can do that, I don't sweat it too much over translations, because I know when I have a question, I got the tools to go find out more than just rely on a translation.
I think it's very evident why you had that day. We're thankful for you gave us a lot of good information. Very grateful.
The hard thing is there's so much more I could say. But I already said more than we have time. But the bottom line is this, though. when you, no matter what translation you use, the bottom line is surrender your heart to God, make sure the Holy Spirit's guiding you. That's Amen. It. All right, so let's go to Tuesday's lesson, the Bible and Culture. Acts 17, verse 16 to 32. I'm just going to highlight a few of these verses here. This is the story of Paul going to Athens. And in he saw a lot of idolatry, and he understood in the marketplaces, the Epicureans and the philosophers all like to come share novel ideas. And verse 21 says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either to tell or to hear some new thing." So Paul stands on Mars Hill, and he begins to speak to them. And verse 23 says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" He's saying, you have, because they worship so many gods, they said, there's probably some god we don't know. So they actually had an altar to an unknown god, making sure they cover all of them. So he jumps on the unknown god thing, and he's going to introduce this unknown god. It's the God of heaven, right? So verse 24 says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And in verse 26, he says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men." Verse 27, "That they might seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." So he's appealing to them that this is a personal God, even though he's a great creator God. And then verse 29 says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," he says, "you're children of God, you ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." And then he says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." And then when they heard of the resurrection dead, they mocked him. All right, so basically, how does the reaction of the men of Athens show how their cultural background impacted their way of evaluating what he said?
Well, I think the world then, much like Christianity today, was prepared to believe in the immortality of the soul, but was unwilling to accept the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. So, and this was a very deep, there was a deeply embedded thinking in the Greek culture, which greatly prejudiced the minds of the Epicureans and the Stoics, Stoic philosophers in the story, from accepting the truth.
Okay, so no way he could resurrect from the dead. Cut it all off. All right. Now, the first paragraph on Tuesday's lesson has a really important point. It just brings out one example of culture from Bible times and how it affects how we understand. It says the Hebrew culture attributed responsibility to an individual for acts he did not commit, but that he allowed to happen. So if you didn't do it, but you let it happen, you were responsible, you were guilty, or you did it. Therefore, the inspired writers of the scriptures commonly credit God with doing actively that which in Western thought we would say he permits or does not prevent from happening. And they use the hardening of Pharaoh's heart as an example. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart, but he knew his heart would harden. He let it happen. Okay? All right, so we're going to look at an example of that. Mike, would you go to Jeremiah 17:27? So if everybody would follow this passage in Jeremiah 17:27, it says something really interesting about what God would do.
This is God speaking, "But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched."
Okay, so God said he would kindle a fire and burn their gates. So how does the Hebrew culture view of attributing responsibility for acts one simply allowed to happen bring clarity to this verse?
Well, God says, "I will do this," but if you look in 2 Chronicles 36, 17 through 19, you find it was actually the Babylonians that did this. And you can read it, verse 19, "And they burnt the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces with fire." Yet the point has been made, according to the Hebrew cultural view, this act is ascribed to God because he permitted it, and that's where it's at.
Yeah, so that, but that raises a question. Why would God allow that to happen? Why did he allow it to happen to his own people? It's because they were obstinate.
Yeah, and he's sovereign Lord. Yeah. He's sovereign after all.
Yeah. All right, now there's a challenge that comes to us a lot of times from critics. You know, they claim that the Bible is culturally conditioned and authoritative only to that time and culture in which it was written. In our teacher's comments has some interesting thoughts on this. It says, while the Bible indeed was written in a particular culture, the biblical writers insist that the theological message of Scripture is not culture-bound, applicable for only a certain people in a certain time, but rather it's permanent and universally applicable. So, Pastor Chris, would you read Acts 17:26?
Sure. Okay, Acts 17:26, it says, And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face, all of the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings.
So how does that verse support the idea that the Bible transcends any particular culture, but rather speaks to us all?
So we all come from one blood is what has been written here. All men and all nations sprang from one ancestor. That's a historical reality. There's also a timeless principle here. No Greek was going to accept this idea at all, and here's why. For them, the distinction between Greeks and barbarians was absolutely needful. One was by nature to be the slave of the other. But there was no place for a superior race in Paul's theology, and certainly not in God's.
Okay, so timeless. This verse puts everybody on the same plane,
yes,
right?
Yes, it does.
Now, think about Jesus for a minute. Jesus was born in a particular culture, right? And yet, he's not viewed as just a savior for the Jews of his day. He's viewed as a savior for the people of the whole world for all time, the savior of the world. And so when we look at Jesus, we don't think he just came from one culture, right?
For God so loved the world that he gave.
That's right.
The world, yeah.
All right, so... But when we look at culture, we have a tendency to look at what divides us, what separates us, what makes us different. But what are the basic aspects of human existence and human desires that are present in all cultures?
The need for friendship.
The need for friendship.
And springing from that, the need to be loved, the need to worship something greater than ourselves.
Okay.
We all struggle with the fact that we've got fallen natures, not to steal from the next day, but we've got fallen that causes problems. We need a help. We need help. We need a solution with that.
Yeah, I think everybody wants respect. I think everybody wants to be safe. I think everybody appreciates when a family brings security and love and marriage. Pastor Chris, you mentioned worship. You know, I think that every human being, no matter what culture they're in, has a need for some type of accomplishment, some type of cause that's worth living for. And that starts to tie into the worship thing. So do God's spiritual answers in the Bible speak to all these needs, to all cultures?
Amen.
Absolutely. Certainly. All right. At the bottom of Tuesday's page, it says, though the Bible was written a long time ago and culture is very different from ours today, the truths it contains are as relevant to us now as they were to whom they were first addressed.
Thanks, Pastor Fred. We're going to go to Wednesday's lesson, Our Sinful and Fallen Nature, picking up from your comment, Pastor Mike.
I have to move quickly here. Our sinful and fallen nature, I want to read this. There is no question that sin has radically altered, ruptured, and fractured our relationship with God. Sin affects all of our human existence. It also affects our ability to interpret Scripture. It is not just that our human thought processes are easily employed for sinful ends, but our minds and thoughts have become corrupted by sin and therefore become closed to God's truth. I'd like to read, I'm going to move ahead here. I want to read from John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. To quote the question as it's listed in the message, in the lesson here, what hindered the people in this passage from accepting the truth of this biblical message? Fred?
Well, the thing that hits me first is they have this fear of rejection, but that fear of rejection is rooted in pride and desire for praise. And that's a characteristic of fallen human nature, just like it was with Satan.
So we'll put that above following Christ and doing what is right. Moving right ahead here, Pastor Chris, would you read Revelation 3:17 for us?
I certainly can, Pastor Mike. Revelation 3:17 says, and these are the words of Jesus, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked."
Thank you. So I have a question, if you could follow on with this. What is Christ highlighting here about our sinful and fallen natures? And describe what this can lead to. What is he highlighting? And what can our fallen natures as a consequence lead to?
So he's highlighting the fact that we're prone to self-deception. We're prone to self-deception. It's hard to see that we're spiritually destitute if we're self-sufficient and or we're spiritually arrogant. That a lot of folk who like to pat themselves on the back with all the good things that they do. Left hand knows what the right hand's doing. So self-deception.
So in spite of what we think, we don't have really much going for ourselves,
Not a whole lot, no. God still loves us, though. Praise the Lord for that.
Fred, what is another common characteristic of sinful human nature?
Well, sin also fosters doubt. You know, just can't simply believe the Bible. And instead ends up judging or challenging what's acceptable in the Bible. And when you do that, not very much ends up acceptable.
Yes.
But the problem with this doubt and unbelief is Revelation 21:8 lists all these characteristics of people who will go to the lake of fire, and being unbelieving is one of them. So that's pretty serious. Doubt, and as Pastor Chris referred to, self-deception, doubt and self-deception always result in disobedience. Mm. So instead of yielding to doubt, we should approach the Bible in faith and submission. Death to self removes doubt, and then we can be overcomers. Mm. And that's what we need. We need to be overcomers,
Absolutely.
But we can.
Yeah.
Amen.
So there's no excuse for unbelief. God can help us with any struggle that we have. Okay, I want to read, moving ahead quickly to conclude this, I want to read the box at the bottom of the page. Have you ever found yourself fighting against conviction from what you have read in the Bible? That is, it clearly directed you to do one thing, but you wanted to do another. What happened and what did you learn from your experience? Very, very quickly, if we have time. You got a personal example of that?
Well, it's too big a story.
But, the short version.
But yes, I definitely felt the challenge. And in the end, I had a very deep repentance and surrender experience and changed my whole life.
Praise the Lord.
But I had a battle.
So, Pastor Mike, should we go to Thursday's lesson?
Yeah, let's do Thursday.
Okay. Yeah. We're going to wrap up with the Thursday's lesson, why interpretation is important. And I think if we have been listening and as we've gone through the study together, it's becoming very clear why interpretation is important. So what did God mean by what he said? And that's what interpretation really means. What did God mean by what he said? Interpretation is determining the meaning of a text or passage of Scripture once all the facts are in. So we need to guard against making premature conclusions. Some people like to jump to ask the question, what does this passage mean to me, without first determining what the passage actually says and then what it actually means. Some people skip interpretation and go straight to application. I read about a young couple who married as a result of a sermon preached on the destruction of Jericho. You know, they walk around there seven times and so on. So he figured, if I walk around her seven times praying, the walls of her heart will come down. So they were married based on that sermon and that idea. Pastor Fred, let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 8. And according to these verses, why is a clear understanding of the Bible important for us, not only as individuals, but also as a church? Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 and 8.
All right, Nehemiah 8, starting with verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month, which happens to be the time of the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 3, and he read therein before the street, that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And then verse 8, so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading, meaning they explained it.
Okay, so the question again for either one of you is, why is a clear understanding of the Bible important for us individually and as a church?
Well, as individuals, I think it's correct understanding that is part of us being able to come to God and find new life in Christ. This is what brings personal spiritual revival. And when we have personal spiritual revival, that leads to searching the scriptures even more to know God's will. And so many persons experiencing that kind of revival, which includes finding God's will and obedience to God's will, results in revival for the whole church.
Okay, very good. So let me go to I've got two more questions as we seek to close up here. We know that the most important question in the Bible relates obviously to salvation. So how important is it then that we properly understand or interpret the Bible so that we come to a correct understanding of how we might be saved? And what could be the fallout if we come to an incorrect understanding of salvation? 2 Peter 3 verses 15 and 16, Peter's talking about Paul's writings and how some people twist, those that are untaught, unstable, twist to their own destruction. So does this have anything to say about the importance of properly understanding the Bible? Pastor Mike, Pastor Fred, either one of you want to respond?
Sometimes error can lead you to make very wrong decisions that will put you in rebellion against God instead of on his side, and that's very serious. You could lose your salvation.
Yeah, and I think from a simple platform, if we think about salvation, if let's just say that if a person concluded that confession, that faith, or that repentance isn't necessary for a person to receive forgiveness, can that person think they're forgiven when they actually are not? And that's a very serious question to consider. And what about those Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, who thought that if they did enough charitable work or helped enough people and that obedience to God's clear will didn't matter, what about them? And of course, we know Jesus said at the end, depart from me, I never knew you. So according to Jesus, these people end up being lost while thinking they were saved all along. So our understanding of scripture, especially when it relates to salvation, is imperative. I want to refer to, I'm not going to read Revelation 14, Revelation 14, 6 through 12, of course, is referencing the three angels' messages under the umbrella of the everlasting gospel. So, Pastor Fred, in light of these verses, these three angels' messages, how could the issue of the interpretation of the Bible affect the theological and the missiological health of the church, and in particular the Seventh-day Adventist church?
Well, the author really puts it well at the end of the lesson. He says, without a correct interpretation of the Bible, and that would definitely include the three angels' messages, there can be no unity of doctrine and teaching, and thus no unity of the church and our mission. A bad and distorted theology inevitably leads to a deficient and distorted mission. After all, if we have a message to give to the world but are confused about the meaning of the message, how efficiently will we be able to present that message to those who need to hear it? Pretty powerful words.
Yeah, good summary. Well, as we close, gentlemen, we go to Friday's lesson, and there's just a really great statement from the Pen of Inspiration, Messages to Young People, page 260. And Pastor Mike, if you could read the first paragraph for us, Pastor Fred, and then I'll just wrap things up.
Yes. In your study of the Word, lay at the door of investigation your preconceived opinions and your hereditary and cultivated ideas. You will never reach the truth if you study the Scriptures to vindicate your own ideas. Leave these at the door. With a contrite heart, go in to hear what the Lord has to say to you. As the humble seeker for truth sits at Christ's feet and learns of him, the word gives him understanding. To those who are too wise in their own conceit to study the Bible, Christ says, You must become meek and lowly in heart if you desire to become wise unto salvation.
The quotation continues, says, do not read the word in the light of former opinions, but with a mind free from prejudice, search it carefully and prayerfully. If, as you read, conviction comes, and you see that your cherished opinions are not in harmony with the word, do not try to make the word fit these opinions. Make your opinions fit the word. Do not allow what you have believed or practiced in the past to control your understanding. Open the eyes of your mind to behold wondrous things out of the law. Find out what is written, and then plant your feet on the eternal rock. That was from Messages Young People, page 260.
Amen. Yeah, amen to that. I don't know that I need to say anything more to what she wrote there, but it's a nice summary of what we've studied here together, the need to properly understand, properly interpret the Bible. What does God mean by what he says in the Word? Not jumping to what does this word, what does it mean to me, but what does it mean to God and his word? So we want to encourage you today as you come to God's word, always approach it with a humble, teachable spirit. Let the Holy Spirit engage you, teach you, and he'll help us. He'll help you. He'll help each of us understand what he means by what he says in the word. And once we understand that, then we can make the application and move forward with his will for us. It's really been good to see you today. Glad that you've been able to join us. Don't forget the free offer that is available. It's offer C22019. Don't forget to call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive that offer. We trust that you stay well, stay healthy, and God bless you until we study together next time.